Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14 together of Romans chapter 6, and when you find Romans 6, I'll ask you to stand in reverence and we'll read God's word together. We'll read the first two verses this morning. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Let's pray. God, we come this morning with empty hands. We don't bring anything into this room. We don't bring anything that could buy your approval, that could win your favor. We come 100% reliant upon your grace to make a difference in our lives and to earn for us salvation. And God, we come to magnify the Christ through whom our salvation is found. God, help us. Speak to us this morning, God, as we open your word and ask you to come, God. We know that your word never returns void, and so we ask you to accomplish your sovereign purposes among us today. Speak to us. Challenge us. Change us. Cause us to repent, encourage us, build us up. God, please speak to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I hate snakes. In fact, I despise them. And I know that you hear that often up here from this area. But I want you to know that I'm a little different than Pastor Jeremy because I'm fine with cats. Now, I don't own cats, and I probably will never own cats, but I don't wish that they would all die. However, with snakes, I do. I want all snakes to die. In fact, if I see a snake, I have one reaction. Kill the snake. Kill the enemy. Kill the perpetrator. Last year, 5 snakes had the audacity to venture into my yard. They were probably there before I was, and I killed all 5. This year, I want you to know I have yet to see a snake in my yard, and I praise the Lord for that. And I want you to know that based on Genesis chapter 3, I fully 100% believe that my hatred toward snakes is 100% theologically justified and biblically grounded. People who don't share my hatred for snakes are weird. My children, who for some odd reason aren't afraid of snakes, aren't afraid of snakes because they lack discipleship at this point in their lives. But I come from South Alabama. I come from the land of water moccasins, which the scientific term for that snake would be a cottonmouth, and rattlesnakes. I grew up encountering water moccasins and rattlesnakes. Right down the road from my house, they are getting ready to celebrate the 53rd annual rattlesnake rodeo in Op, Alabama. I said, you might want to swing by there for that event. It's something you'll never forget. But I will never forget my first ever encounter with a snake. I was probably 5 or 6 years old, and my cousin Brent and I, we used to play with these black rubber snakes. I mean, what little boy doesn't play with toy snakes? And these black snakes we would play with looked very realistic. And so my other cousin, Brent's sister Carmen, didn't think anything of the long black snake that was stretched out in the living room floor one day as she was watching television on the couch. That is, until that snake started moving. And my cousin Carmen started screaming. And this huge, poisonous water moccasin slithered its way under the very couch that she was sitting on. And my uncle was at work that day, and so my aunt decided that she was going to call a gentleman by the name of Michael Danford. And I will never forget Michael Danford, because before this day, he was already a superhero in my mind, because he looked exactly like the Incredible Hulk. This man was a beast of a man. He had these huge broad shoulders and these huge hands, and he worked with my granddad on the farm, and you couldn't understand a word he said. Ever. But Michael Danford was a hero that day because he came to my aunt's house and he coaxed that snake out onto her front porch, and there he decapitated the snake, and the snake died with a severed head. But in my 5 or 6 year old mind, I looked down at that snake after its head had been chopped off, and I did not see a dead snake. I saw a snake that was still wiggling. I saw a snake that was still moving. And because I saw that snake was still moving, I was still terrified. I did not believe it was dead. I did not think that that snake's terror over me had ended. And as long as I thought the snake was alive, the snake continued to have power over me. Has it ever occurred to you that we treat sin in the same way that I treated that snake that day? The Bible tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, when Jesus rose from the grave, that the power of sin was defeated because Jesus killed it. And the Bible tells us that from that day forward, the power and threat of sin over the people of God is now broken. But you know, when we look inside, it doesn't always seem that that's true. We don't often feel like the power of sin has been broken. And so we don't believe that that's true. We keep the sin alive. And because of that, sin continues to hold power over us. In fact, it continues to hold us in bondage. Romans chapter 6 is about this very theme. Paul wrote the letter of Romans to a church in the city of Rome that he had never visited before, but it was a church that he was planning to visit one day. And he wrote this letter for at least two reasons. He wrote it first because he wanted to raise support amongst this church. He wanted to go there and he wanted his ministry to be financially supported by this church. But Paul also wrote this letter because he wanted to make sure that the church in Rome believed the gospel. And so in Romans 1 and 2, Paul lays out the convincing argument that there is none righteous, no, not one, that we have all sinned, that when God looks upon us, he sees us in our sin and he demands righteousness, but because none of us are righteous, we are all condemned. And Paul says this is universally true, whether you have the law or whether you don't have the law, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then Romans 3 through 5, we begin to hear the glorious picture, the glorious story of how even though we have no righteousness, God has provided righteousness for us in Jesus Christ. He looks at us and he sees unrighteousness and he supplies the righteousness that we need so that he can save us. And he does this through Jesus Christ. He does this through justification. He does this in the courtroom, where he looks upon a guilty people and he declares us not guilty because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty and Jesus Christ has supplied the righteousness that you and I have lacked from the beginning. What has Jesus done for us? That's the theme of Romans 3 through 5. But when we get to Romans 6 through 8, Paul transitions. He moves out of the courtroom. It's no longer about what has Christ done for us. It is now about what has Christ done in us. See, the gospel doesn't just stand outside of us. The gospel penetrates our hearts. The gospel comes in and begins to revolutionize the way we think and the way we live and the way we feel and the way we interpret and experience reality. And that's what Paul is getting to beginning in Romans chapter 6. And the first question that he asks, if you will look with me at the first four verses, is in light of the gospel, should we keep sinning? Should we keep sinning? You see, there's a dilemma. If you look back at the last two verses of chapter 5, Paul said, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." You get that? And so we kept sinning and God kept saying, "I've got more grace." To the degree that we sinned, Our sin can never outdo the grace of God. And so we sin, and God says there's more grace. And in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a message of radical grace. We don't do anything to deserve it. And the temptation for us, the argument that Paul is anticipating when he asked the question in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Is this, if grace continues as we sin, why stop sinning? Why stop sinning? Why wouldn't we just continue to live our lives the way we've always lived them, knowing that the grace of God covers all of our sin? You know, I might have sinned yesterday, but hey, Jesus paid for that sin, right? I'm okay. Jesus died on the cross. I'm forgiven. There's nothing that can separate me from the love of Christ. Is that the way we're to think about sin? In verse 2, Paul tells us that that mindset is absolutely absurd. In verse 2, he answers his own question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, he says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? I reason like this with my children all the time. The way that Paul is speaking here, this is the mentality where Paul, when you're disappointed with someone, and you look at them and you say, maybe to your best friend who stabbed you in the back, and you would look at them and you would say, how could you do that to me? That's the tone of Paul's remark in verse 2. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? In Paul's mind, for a Christian to continue living in unrepentant, habitual sin absolutely contradicts who we are in Christ. Paul says it is a denial of the gospel for Christians to continue to live in sin as if Christ never came. Paul says that's not the gospel. How can Christians keep doing that? It makes no sense to Paul. He is shocked by that. I fear that in today's church, we are far less shocked than Paul when we think and entertain the notion of Christians continuing to live in sin. I don't think it shocks us at all. I think that we have developed kind of a let's shrug our shoulders at the reality of sin. I think that we are guilty of the very mentality that Paul is attacking. We continue in sin and then we look to the cross. We continue in sin and then we look to the cross. We continue in sin and we say, well, at least Jesus died for us. But we are completely discounting the reality and the power of what happens when Jesus comes to take up residence in us. There is something to be said about the way we live and the way we approach life after Jesus. And we don't ever need to grow accustomed to a brand of Christianity that simply doesn't take sin seriously. The Bible always takes sin seriously. It takes sin seriously before the gospel. It takes sin seriously after the gospel. The ultimate end of sin is its defeat and demise. Sin is always the enemy of the gospel. And Paul continues reasoning in this way. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he turns to our baptism in verse 3. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He's pointing here to the baptism. He continues in verse 4 along the same lines. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so Paul here points to baptism. Now it's really important here that we understand that when Paul talks about baptism here, the point of what Paul's saying isn't baptism. He's not here saying that you're saved by baptism. He's not here arguing that baptism somehow, if you would go into the water and come out, those waters magically cleanse you from sin. Nothing like that. In Paul's mind, to be a Christian meant to be baptized. If you're a Christian, you are baptized. You are a baptized person. Paul probably did not even know any Christians who were unbaptized. And so for Paul to talk about baptism here is what Paul is simply referring to what baptism symbolizes. Paul says your baptism represents your union with Christ. And so to talk about baptism would be along the same lines as talking about your conversion experience. To be a baptized person means that you're the type of person who has been buried with Christ. You are the type of person who has been raised with Christ. Because you're a Christian, because you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, everything that is true about Christ is also true about you. When he died on the cross and was buried, you died with him and you were buried. And when he rose up out of the grave, you rose with him. Your life is so joined with Christ that everything that is said to be true about Jesus is yours now. That's what Paul's referring to with baptism. Because baptism so clearly represents that. When we baptize an individual, we hold them and we dunk them under the water and we say, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. That imagery that God has given us so clearly represents this reality that has taken place in our lives. And Paul says the result of this in verse 4 is that we have now been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. Understand this. There is an old way that we used to live. And Paul has been making the argument in chapter 5 that that way is the way of Adam, the way of the flesh. We used to live in Adam. We used to live in the flesh. What does that mean? Well, it means this. Our approach to life used to be simply, I do whatever I feel like doing. Our approach to life used to be, I carry out the desires of my heart and I live however I want to live. That's the way of the flesh. That's the way of Adam. But Paul says, look at your baptism. When you went under the water, that way of living died. You don't live that way anymore. You're now a Christian. You now live by the Spirit. You now live by the resurrection. You have now been reborn into this new way of life where you are led by the Spirit, where you seek to live on the basis of the righteousness that has been accounted to you. It's a radical switch. There is something drastic that has taken place. And Christian, you see it every time you see a sinner baptized. And we are to remember that it happened to us every time we look back and reflect on our own baptism. Paul here is speaking of sin in a very general sense. He's using the word sin, and he's using it in this general way to encompass all of sin. But I think it's important for us to recognize this morning that while Paul may be referring to sin in a general way, it will not do us any good when we come to this passage to continue to think about sin in a general category that's not personal for us. You see, sin manifests itself specifically in each of our lives in different ways. And so when we start talking about continuing in sin that grace may abound, we need to be thinking about the ways that we habitually continue in sin that grace may abound. I think about statistics that tell us that there are 50% of all professing Christian men who would say that they are addicted to pornography. Let that sink in. 50% of all professing Christian men say on surveys that they are addicted to pornography. Now, you could say, well, those statistics are skewed. Those are professing Christians. We have no way to know if they are really Christians or not. I grant you that. But the reality, and from my experience in the church, counseling people, is that this mentality, this addiction, this bondage to this particular sin is rampant in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't only affect men, because 20% of Christian women say that they're addicted to pornography. 68% of young adult men, that would be our college students, say that they look at pornography at least once a week. 68%, 2 out of every 3 college age men look at pornography once a week. Online pornography is an epidemic in our culture. And it is the type of sin that enslaves people. It is the type of sin that holds people in bondage. And it is foolish to think, if you're a parent here of a high schooler, it is foolish to think that you don't have to worry about your son or daughter ever encountering pornography. If you're the parent of a middle schooler, it is foolish for you to think that you don't ever have to worry about your child encountering pornography. In fact, I would even say if you are a parent of an elementary schooler, it is everywhere and you don't have to go far to find it. At the tip of a finger, you have access to a sin that will kill your soul. And it's private. You don't ever have to tell another person about it. It is rampant in our culture. But you know what? We look at this and we look at a passage like this, and I think that it would even be dangerous for us to only apply this to those big, bad, ugly sins like pornography. Those things that, you know, some of you are in here going, well, I would never do that. So this, obviously, I'm good here. But you know what? There's a lot of culturally acceptable sins that are just as habitual and that are just as soul-destroying. In fact, I would even say church-destroying, that happen on a regular basis in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think perhaps one of the biggest sins that Christians today are falling into that doesn't get talked about very much because it is so prevalent is the sin of complaining. Complaining constantly that things aren't the way you want them to be. This didn't happen the way I wanted it to happen. My day didn't go well. The weather outside is not going well. If you ever just stop and listen to ourselves, we have become a church full of complainers. And what that represents when we complain, it isn't a discontentment with our circumstances. Ultimately, when we complain, we are voicing discontentment with God, who is sovereign over all of our circumstances. The people of Israel, the first generation died in the promised land. Do you know why? Before they ever went in. They never got in. They died in the wilderness because of complaining. Because they looked back to Egypt and they said, I'd rather be there. To voice complaint is to pretend as if the gospel's not true. To voice complaint is a habit of our heart, is to live in a state where we are declaring that we are not happy and that the gospel is not true. That we deserve better than we've gotten, and we are the people, the one people on the face of the earth who should be declaring from the rooftops that we have received way more than we deserve to ever receive in the world. The gospel's true. So as you face your sin, and I want to just say, I don't want to limit it to anything, but I know that each of us comes into this room struggling. Just this past week, my family moved from one location about a mile down the street to another location. Imagine trying to move all of your belongings to a new house with 5 children who are 6 and under, running around, getting on your nerves, picking things up that they shouldn't pick up, doing things that you've asked them not to do 100 times, fighting with each other, pinching each other. And I want to confess to you right now that the sin I am battling in these days is irritability and anger. It is. But you know, we laugh at that. And there is a sense of humor in that. But you know, you realize how wicked it is for me to be irritable with my children. It's wrong to be angry at them when they are such a blessing that God has given me. When the gospel's true. When the fact that I have a house to move into. Think about that. We bring these sins in here. And what Paul wants us to realize as he leads us through this passage in Romans chapter 6 is whatever it is you're facing, you're not defeated by it. That's what he wants you to know, that Christ has won. He's already won the victory. Paul says, remember your baptism. Whatever belongs to Jesus belongs to you. There is hope for you this morning as you go to war against the sin in your heart. There is not only hope, I would go further. I would say that there is the assurance of victory as we battle sin in our lives. No matter how deep-rooted that sin is, if you have Jesus Christ, the gospel can rip that sin right out of your life. Paul continues. So the second question that he asks in verses 5 through 11 is, are we still slaves? Are we still slaves in verses 5 through 11? And the line of argument that he uses here is he wants us to realize how much the future impacts the present. You know this from everyday experience. The future impacts the present. Some of you, when you're having a stressful day at work, what do? You start looking at the clock. Why are you looking at the clock? Because you are counting down the minutes until you can go home and do whatever it is that you like to do to chill out, to relax, to break the stress. Maybe you work out. Maybe you just chill on the couch. Maybe you go for a jog. Whatever it is, you count down. The future, you realize that something's going to happen in the future. And as you look to what's going to happen, it impacts your present. It helps you in the present. We see this happening all the time. We always look forward to vacations every year. In the summer, my family goes in May, and it's always a good time. It's the end of the school year, so everything hectic has settled down, and I look forward to that time. We're going to go to the beach, and we're going to spend some time together. Sometimes looking forward to that helps me as I think through what's going on. Well, God says there is a bigger future that has happened, and that future is now breaking into the present. And it was all initiated when Jesus Christ came out of the grave. When Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, God's future, the kingdom of God, entered into this present age. And because the future is now, because the future has invaded the present, it changes everything about the way we are to live. And that's Paul's point in verse 5. He says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so you see, he's talking about past and then he jumps to future. We've been united with Christ in a death like his. Jesus' death was in the past. The death that we died with him. That was in the past for all who have been born again. But there's a future element. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Jesus died, we died. Jesus was raised, we are going to raise too. Paul's point here is that there is a new power, the same power. In fact, in verse 4, Paul says that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Just as the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that you and I have as we battle against sin on a daily basis. Tell me of a power greater than that. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so too we are now to live in that same power and newness of life. The future has invaded the present. I want to be careful here. We're not perfect yet. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that we will live out our days in perfection or without sin, not until Jesus comes back. But the point that is being made here is that there is a new power, and for the first time in our lives, we are able to do something we were never able to do before. We are now able to live a life that's pleasing to God by the grace of God. We're able to live in a new way for Christ. In verses 6 through 10, Paul reiterates a lot of what he said. We're gonna briefly read through these, and I want to point out one thing in these verses after we read them. Look with me at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. A lot of this is just Paul simply unpacking what he's already said. And he's restating it, and he's saying it in different ways. And so we're not going to go back over that. But he does introduce here the theme of slavery. And I think that this is important for us. Three times he alludes to slavery. In verse 6, he says that this has happened so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Three references to slavery. The point is this. There was a time when you were enslaved to sin. You and I were ruled by our desires. And Paul says, not anymore. Isn't that glorious? It's glorious for us to think about, because we don't always feel that. As a Christian, have you ever felt like you were still enslaved to sin? I know you have. Maybe it's one of those days. You ever have one of those days? Maybe one of those days where you know, as you lie in bed and try to go to sleep and you look at the clock and you know you've got something big going on tomorrow in the morning and you have to be on time for it. And as you worry about what that is and you think about it, you can't sleep. And you think and you spin around the scenarios in your mind, and over again as you look at the clock, and it gets later and later and later. And before long, it's no longer getting later, it's getting earlier. And you finally drift to sleep. You don't know what time. It was probably, because the last time you looked at the clock, it was probably 3 or 4 in the morning. And you wake up to your alarm clock going off, but you look at the clock and you realize that you've slept through it for about 30 minutes. So what happens now? You're late all this time. And not only are you late, but you're sleepless. And what happens when you're sleepless? You have a tendency to get irritable. But because you're late, you don't have time to make coffee, and now you're caffeineless. And you jump in your car and you start to go and you look down and you realize that in the haste of the day yesterday, you didn't get gas. And so you stop at the gas station. At this point, you've given up. Your day's ruined, right? You ever have days like that? You ever have days where sin seems like it's following you around? As you run from it, you run away from it, and you walk right into it in another room. And when we get into days like that, we begin to think, we begin to feel like, you know what, I can't help it. I can't help it. I mean, look at my circumstances. I can't help it. Look at these kids, this stupid job, these relationships. We can't help it. And I want you to know that Paul, this morning, the Holy Spirit through Paul wants you to know that it is a lie for you to believe that you can't help it. Sometimes we must set aside what we feel in favor of what God says is true. We feel enslaved, and God says, but you're not. You're not. And we have to fight to believe God because we are so accustomed to thinking that our feelings are gauges for what is true. And that's not the case. We have to fight what we feel in favor of what is real. If you are in Christ this morning, you can say no to sin. You can say no to sin. No matter what it is, no matter how long you've struggled with it. And I want you to know that if you are not in Christ today, you can't say no to sin, nor do you want to. Nor do you want to. You may be able to say no to certain sins for different selfish reasons, but you'll run headlong right into another. The gospel gives us not only the desire to say no to sin, but it also gives us the power to say no to sin. Now, there will still be sin present. There's always going to be indwelling sin in our lives for us to repent of. But Paul says clearly here that whatever that sin that's present within us is, it does not have to master you. It does not have to master you. And how do we know this is true? Because of verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. The reason we are not mastered by sin anymore is because the gospel's true. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he was nailing the nail into sin to kill it once and for all. It's all on the basis of what Christ has done. And when we get to verse 11, Paul gives us the very first imperative, the very first command in this whole passage. In verses 1 through 10, he has simply been telling us what is true. It is full of indicatives. But in verse 11, he gives us a command, and he says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." You know, it's not enough for Paul that verses 1 through 10 are true. In Paul's mind, it is vital that believers believe that verses 1 through 10 are true. Are they true? Yes. But Paul says that's not good enough. If verses 1 through 10 are going to have any power, you've got to believe that it's true. As long as you believe that you're still enslaved to sin, you're going to still be enslaved to sin. As long as you believe the lie that you can't help it, that you're passive in this rebellion, there's no hope for you. Paul says you've got to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. After the Civil War, the slaves were freed and emancipated, and the law was written. And it was a glorious day. Many slaves were free, but did you know that not all the slaves were free? Legally, they were free. Legally, they could have walked off of the plantation where they were serving as slaves at any time, but many of them chose to remain slaves because that was the only life that they knew. You know that we have that tendency too? So many of us, we read verses 1 through 10 and we see that we are legally free, but we are so accustomed to sin. We are so accustomed to slavery that we choose to remain there. We choose to stay there. And Paul says, you've got to stop thinking like that. This is how you must think now. You must believe, you must consider, you must think that you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this is not any kind of silly Joel Osteen power of positive thinking. This is power of the cross and resurrection thinking. We believe it because it's true. It's true because God says it's true. It's not true because we believe it to be true. You didn't know the difference? God says it's true, therefore it's true, therefore we better believe it's true. And when we believe it's true, it has power. Verses 12 through 14, what now? What do we do now? After 10 verses of indicatives, Paul begins giving us imperatives in verse 11, and he continues with those imperatives in verses 12 through 14. And it's really important that when we read the Bible, we understand the way indicatives and imperatives work together. An indicative is simply the declaration of what is true. But you'll notice in the Bible that indicatives never stand alone. God doesn't just tell us what's true. Almost at the end of every letter that Paul writes, there's imperatives at the end. We now have to live out the indicatives. We are now called to live on the basis of what God has declared is true. And so we must now do the indicatives of verses 1 through 10. We must demonstrate the reality of what's true in our lives. And there is grave danger if we ever get to a point in our lives where we only focus on indicatives or only focus on imperatives. If we only focus on indicatives, we are guilty of what Paul is attacking in Romans 6, verse 1. Continuing in sin that grace may abound. But if we only focus on imperatives, we become legalists. We begin thinking that Christianity is only about what I do. But when you hold them both together, the indicatives of what is true and the imperatives of what you now must do in light of the indicatives, now we're able to live the godly life that Christ Jesus calls us to. Paul says, step one, verse 11, we already looked at it. Believe this is true. There's your first imperative. Believe that it's true that you're no longer enslaved. Step two, obey. Live a life consistent with the gospel. That's the point of verses 12 through 14. Believe it's true and live your life in congruence with the truth. Believe it's true and obey. And when he talks about obedience, he talks about it in the negative, and then he talks about it in the positive. The negative is found in verses 12 through 13a. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Do not. Let not sin reign in your bodies. You are no longer enslaved, he says, so quit living like you are. In other words, what he's calling us to here is to crucify the old behaviors and the old attitudes and the old desires that used to characterize your life and which still seek to have dominion in your life. Paul says, you must crucify those. In chapter 13, verse 14, he puts it differently. He says this, and make no provision for the flesh. That's where our battle lies. Where we seek to realize and to understand what it is that in our hearts, what desires are working there, what idolatries are holding us captive. And this is where it gets so practical. If you're one of the 50% of men or 20% of Christian women who view pornography and say you're addicted to pornography, why do you have the internet? Why? Why would you even tempt yourself? If you're an alcoholic, would you go hang out at this liquor store next door? If you look at pornography, why do you have the internet? Why do you have a phone where you can pull it up anytime? Why do you have no accountability in your home, you see? Some of this is just common sense. If you're one of the ones that struggles with habitual complaining in your life, where you're negative and you're complaining and everything's the end of the world and you're dour, why don't you wake up every morning and meditate on everything you have in your life to be thankful for? Don't you think that would change the way you live and the way you think and the way you treat people and the way you talk? To wake up every morning and instead of jumping to all those negative things, instead of listening to yourself, start preaching to yourself. Start telling yourself what to think about. Start telling yourself what all you have to be thankful for. Paul here is telling us that we have to declare all-out war on our sin on the basis of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? The Christian life was never intended to just be a list of don'ts. It's not just about avoiding sin. There is a positive element to this obedience as well. And that's what Paul focuses on in verses 13b through 14. He says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but, here we go, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. When he uses the word present here, the imagery is of one presenting himself before a king for service. And so here it is. We are no longer to see our lives as weapons for sin, but our lives are now weapons in the hands of God for righteousness. The energy that we once used to pursue sin, we are now to use that same energy in our pursuit of Christ and in our pursuit of Christ's kingdom. He is calling us here to serve. He is calling us here to serve the church. He is calling us here to serve the community. He is calling us here to ministry. We fight sin by doing the king's work, because we can't fight it by negation. You replace it with what's true. You replace it with positive. You replace it with a calling that God has now given us. So we believe that this is true, and we obey that it is true. And as we obey it negatively by what we try not to do in Christ, by putting to death the sins of the flesh, and we obey it positively as we now orient our lives towards Christ and his kingdom. Some of you came here today and you felt defeated already. Before you even walked in these doors, you felt defeated. Perhaps you lost it last night with your husband or with your wife. Perhaps you lost it yesterday with your kids. Perhaps you looked at pornography again. Perhaps you quit fighting your sin a long time ago in frustration because you feel as if it has mastered you. Well, I want you to know this morning that the Holy Spirit doesn't share our defeatism about sin. The Holy Spirit never shrugs his shoulders and says, hey, nobody's perfect. There is hope for us today. There is hope for you today. Whatever it is that you drug into this room, there is hope for you in the gospel today. Because Jesus Christ paid for your sins completely. You can be absolutely forgiven for whatever it is that you were under conviction for. But he didn't just pay for your sins. He now takes up residence in you, and he gives you power to live in this new way of resurrection life. Do you know this whole passage of Scripture? You ever notice that not one time does Paul refer to the church in the singular? The whole entire passage is written in the plural. Are you no longer enslaved? You better believe you're no longer enslaved. But we are no longer enslaved together. And that's really important because we need one another if we are going to successfully put sin to death. I want to tell you that here at Ashland, we are here to help you as you fight your sin. We are here to help one another. I need other Christians in my life to help me put my sin to death. And you do too. And that starts with Bible fellowship groups as you seek accountability with other believers where you can be transparent in relationships and confess your sin to one another. Some of you may want to set up a meeting with Josh or with Pastor Jeremy and you want counsel. You want help here. Wherever you are, this church is here to help you. And I want you to know that the snake is lying at your feet and the snake is mortally wounded. Don't try to resuscitate it. Lift up your heel and crush its head. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your hope-filled word. God, we know this morning that the gospel's true. We've read of the truth of the gospel. We've read of the glorious realities of what we have in Christ. And now I pray that you would lead your church this morning to respond. Lead us to respond. Lead us to repent. Lead us to do whatever it is that you're calling us to do. But lead us, Lord, by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.